For our message this evening comes from Philemon. This is a small New Testament letter located between Titus and Hebrews in the back part of the Bible. It's written by Paul, rather, primarily to Philemon, although it's also addressed to two other people, presumably members of his household. So I'll begin reading. I'll read the entirety of this short letter, beginning in verse 1 of Philemon. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray and ask him for that. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Please use it to continue the good work you're doing in us, even this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Victor Hugo's classic, Les Miserables, the character Jean Valjean is caught stealing some silverware from the bishop, and after he's caught, he's brought back to the bishop's house, and he's expecting to go back to jail once again. But the bishop does a very remarkable thing. He acts as if he had actually given the silverware, to Valjean, and then he says, "Why didn't you take the silver candlesticks also? These are also for you." As you imagine, Valjean is stunned, and after the police leave, the bishop instructs him to take this money that he has now and use it to become an honest man. He tells him, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good." And that experience of grace for Valjean really changes everything in his life. No longer is he bitter or cruel or into stealing. Instead, he spends the rest of his life really working to help and encourage others. So it changed everything for him. And as Christians, we've experienced such radical grace, a grace really even beyond what Victor Hugo was able to illustrate in that very moving scene. And that when we really understand what Christ has done for us, that kind of grace will really stop us in our tracks. It will stun us by the radiancy of God's amazing love for us in Christ. And then it will also radically reorient the way we relate to other people. When we've experienced God's love, we can no longer relate to others the same way as before we did. And that's really the main idea I want to consider in this short book, that the cross of Jesus Christ transforms our relationships, and therefore we must relate to people in light of what Jesus has done for us. Now, in order to best understand this text, I want to approach it in 3 points, as you can see if you have the worship guide before you. I want us first to piece together Philemon and Onesimus' story so we can understand what's going on. Then I want to address the troubling issue of slavery in the Bible. I know that can be a distracting issue as we come to a text like this. And then after all that, we'll be able to consider what the text teaches us today, that the cross of Christ transforms our relationships. So let's start with Philemon and Onesimus' story. This letter follows Paul's usual pattern. It has an introductory greeting, a thanksgiving section, a main body, and then a closing. And from it, again, we can piece together most of the, or at least a lot of the backstory here. So the letter is addressed to Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus, and to the church in their house. And it's likely that Apphia is Philemon's wife, and Archippus may be his son. They seem to be members of the same household. They have a church meeting in their home, and it's most probably in Colossae. So Philemon and Apphia aren't mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, but Archippus is greeted and encouraged to fulfill his ministry in Colossians 4:17. Likewise, all 5 of the men named at the end of this letter are also named by Paul in his letter to the Colossians, and a few of them are only mentioned in Colossians and Philemon. So we think this is a house church meeting in Colossae. And so again, from all this we can conclude Philemon's a well-to-do Colossian who hosts a house church in his home. He also owns slaves, which would also indicate some money. He seems to have come to faith in Christ through Paul's ministry, and I say that because in verse 19, Paul says that Philemon owes him his very self. Now again, like many in the Roman world, Philemon owned slaves, and one of them was a man named Onesimus. And at some point, they seem to have some type of conflict or falling out, and Onesimus runs away. But before he did, he appears to have done some wrong to Philemon, perhaps stealing from him, as verse 18 indicates that Philemon felt wronged, and Paul alludes to Onesimus owing him something. Well, after running away, Onesimus somehow comes into contact with Paul and also becomes a Christian. And more than that, not just a Christian, but a dearly loved assistant to the Apostle Paul during his imprisonment. Once again, we don't know how that happened, but maybe Onesimus had heard of Paul from his master, and so maybe he sought him out. Or perhaps it was just a coincidence, what we would call many people would call a coincidence. He just happened to run into him. Now, saying that, that bothers some people, and some people maybe cast doubts onto the accuracy of this letter. How would a runaway slave just happen to run into someone who knew his master? Some people, as a result of this, have tried to concoct other stories and backstories than what I've just described because of that difficulty. However, I don't really think this is a problem. First of all, again, Onesimus may have searched Paul out. Maybe he had heard his name before. Even if it was what people call a coincidence, we serve a sovereign God. God is sovereign over everything, and he could have very easily worked out Onesimus meeting Paul. Maybe some of you listening aren't quite convinced. Let me just illustrate this in one way, that strange things happen. So consider the story of Wilmer McLean. His home near Manassas was involved in the first battle of Bull Run in 1861. After the second battle of Bull Run, he moved his family away to Appomattox to get away from the war and conflict. And actually, the war ended right at his house. He was hoping for a quieter place, but Robert E. Lee surrendered to Ulysses S. Grant in McLean's house. Yeah. Coincidence. Strange things happen. And so I don't really see any reason for us to be concerned about this backstory in Philemon. So again, summing it all up, Philemon is a wealthy Colossian slave owner who hosted a church in his home. He also was a convert of the Apostle Paul's ministry. There was some sort of conflict between him and one of his slaves named Onesimus, Onesimus runs away, perhaps stealing as he goes. Then after fleeing, Onesimus meets Paul for some reason, becomes a Christian, becomes a faithful servant of Paul's. And now Paul is writing in, with this backstory, and he has a challenging circumstance before him. Paul wants Philemon to embrace Onesimus as a brother, as an equal in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in other words, he's asking Philemon to welcome back a runaway slave, not as a slave, but as a brother, as a family member, as an equal. And in those days, that's a very radical thing that Paul is asking to be done. And we'll consider how that works out and how Paul did that in a minute. But before we do that, let's consider the troubling issue of slavery in the Bible, because Paul is making a radical request, but it probably doesn't seem like such a radical request to us today. And we rightly see slavery as evil, and so we would think, of course, this is what he should let his slave go free. He shouldn't have had him as a slave in the first place. And so that may be a distracting concern for some of you, so much so that it makes reading parts like this in the Bible really difficult for you, difficult to profit from. And so let's consider what Paul says here. Now, by the way, the text I was reading used the word slave. I know some versions of the ESV use the word bondservant, and other translations may do that. But Philemon really was a slave, not just a servant. And by this, I mean he's not a hired worker who could come and go as he likes or just quit if he got a better offer. No, he was a slave owned by his master. Let me back up. I think I said Philemon was a slave. I mean, Onesimus is a slave. Philemon is his master. Well, if this is the case, then, why doesn't Paul speak more boldly? Why, when Paul sends Onesimus back, does he not seize this golden opportunity, this golden opportunity to just kind of condemn the whole institution of slavery? Well, in addressing that, we can make at least seven brief observations, and I know much more could be said, but I'm going to limit it to these seven brief observations. First of all, consider that Paul is writing to a specific person addressing a specific circumstance. He's not writing a letter to a majority Christian population or to a politician who might change things. No, he's addressing one man, Philemon, and how he should treat his runaway slave, Onesimus. And what's Paul's encouragement to Philemon? Quite significantly, he says that Onesimus should be treated as a brother, not as a slave, that Onesimus, in other words, should be set free. The idea of one Christian owning another is absolutely incompatible with the equality we have in Christ. We're servants of Christ. He's our master. Therefore, Paul says, acknowledge Onesimus as your equal, as your brother in the Lord. Second, consider the church's position in society when Paul wrote. Christians were a small group. We might say a fringe group, even. Many people would have looked at them suspiciously. They worshipped some other king, Jesus, who they said was dead and had risen again. So that was maybe odd to people. And they didn't really have much power. Not a group of people with a lot of social power or influence. At times, they were even severely persecuted. Paul himself is writing, not from a position of power, but from a jail cell. And again, this is also a very different situation than, say, a pastor in the 19th century America before the American Civil War. Rome didn't claim to be a Christian country while supporting slavery. Third, speaking of differences, it's worth observing what slavery was like in the Roman Empire. It was like slavery. It was a cruel and dehumanizing institution. Of course it was. It was slavery. But it differed from what we experienced in America in a very significant way. That is, it wasn't based on race. If you were walking the streets in the Roman Empire, you couldn't just look at someone and, based on their ethnicity, decide whether they were a slave or free. It wasn't quite that easy. One commentator put it this way. In antiquity, slave owners did not invent theories of racial inferiority to justify slavery. They saw no need to justify slavery at all, except to say that fortune inexplicably brought such degradation on unlucky individuals. They assumed that such misfortune could befall anyone, since even the noblest warrior might be captured in battle and reduced to slavery. So the important point in our historical context is that no part of the Bible could be used to justify the sort of slavery that existed in America. It wasn't the same, or the racism that is still harbored by some. A fourth, Paul does speak out against slavery elsewhere. 1 Timothy 1:10 lists enslavers along with other sins that are contrary to sound doctrine. A fifth, Paul did encourage slaves to gain their freedom when able. So 1 Corinthians 7:21, he tells slaves, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Likewise, in this letter to Philemon, he encourages Philemon to let Onesimus go. Sixth, the Bible affirms all people are made in God's image. The Bible teaches all people are descended from our first parents, from Adam and Eve, and so there's a great equality there. Likewise, in Christ, all people are equal. Galatians 3:28 says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. A seventh and finally, slavery clearly violates our Lord's commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Or as he puts it in the Golden Rule, to do to whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. If you applied the Golden Rule, could you really own a slave? Would you really want someone to own you, even if they treated you relatively well? I don't think you would. So you shouldn't, and people shouldn't have done that to others. So as much as we might wish that Paul would just come out swinging at the Roman Empire for their allowance of slavery, he just didn't do that, and that just wasn't his purpose in writing. But the implications of the gospel are clear against slavery. Now, in saying that the implications are clear, we of course have to regrettably admit that not all Christians throughout history have seen those clear implications or acknowledge them. Many Christians throughout the ages have been really blind to what should have been clear. Well, that's Philemon and Onesimus' story and a bit about the context of slavery, and I hope that helps maybe clear distractions if that's a distracting issue for anyone. Now let's consider what this text has to say to us today. And primarily, let's think about how the cross of Christ transforms our relationships. And that's the third point in your outlines. We'll think about these implications as we consider three people in this letter. We'll see Paul and how he relates to Philemon. We'll think about Philemon and how he relates to Onesimus. And then we'll think about Onesimus and how he relates to Philemon. So first, consider how Paul relates to Philemon. He considers him a dearly loved partner in the gospel. And so after expressing gratitude for his faith in Jesus and his love for Jesus and his people, Paul writes this in verse 6. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. The Greek word translated sharing here is the word koinonia. It means participation, or some have said mutual participation or sharing. The NIV actually chooses to translate it as partnership. And this sharing or partnership has given Paul much joy and comfort, as he says in verse 7. And so Philemon is someone who has partnered with Paul in the gospel. He's someone who shares the same love for Jesus, the same faith in Jesus, and has that common experience of knowing the love of Christ. But this isn't a mere business or partnership, a formal type of partnership. Philemon is a beloved partner. Now, I know some of you may be in business partnerships and really love your business partner. But this is, not all of them are like that. But this is clearly a very loving type of partnership. In fact, John Stott wrote that the whole letter breathes the atmosphere of Christian love. That's really the oxygen in this text. It's one of Christian love for each other. And it's from this point that Paul makes his appeal in verses 8 through 20, one of love. In verses 8 to 14, he explains that he's bold enough in Christ to command Philemon to do what is required. So Paul sees this as a moral obligation of Philemon's, and he could just command it. Do this because it's what's required. Forgive Onesimus, welcome him as a brother. That's what you must do. It could have been all law. And yet, Paul doesn't command Philemon to do anything. He doesn't tell him he must do anything. Instead, he appeals to him. And that's a kind of costly thing for Paul to do because Onesimus has become to him like a child. in the faith. When he sends Onesimus back, he says, I'm sending you my very heart. Paul cares deeply about Onesimus. It's not that he doesn't care what happens to him. So why, if he loves him so much, would he send him back and not demand that he be treated as a brother and freed from slavery? Well, because Paul loves Philemon too. And therefore, Paul wants to give Philemon the chance to do what's right. He doesn't want to deprive Philemon of this chance to be reconciled with Onesimus. Think about how the reconciliation that would happen if Philemon simply had to obey and had no choice. Compare that to the kind of reconciliation and relationship that could be built if Philemon voluntarily set Onesimus free and welcomed him as a brother. And so that's what Paul wants, because the gospel is about reconciliation. God's reconciling us to him, and he's reconciling us to each other. And so Paul wants Philemon to do this freely and without compulsion. And Paul's actually confident that Philemon will do that. He trusts that the gospel will have this effect. He trusts the good news of the gospel is so powerful that Philemon will do even more than he asks. He's confident that it will produce that fruit of reconciliation, and therefore he doesn't have to demand it. Remember, Philemon shares the same faith as Paul. He shares a love for the Lord Jesus. And why does he love Jesus? Jesus loved him first. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh. Jesus willingly suffered for Philemon. Philemon knows this. Jesus shed his precious blood so that he could be reconciled to God. Jesus gave himself for him. And because Philemon understands that, he understands that he also has to forgive others, that he also has to serve others. And so Paul is confident that because Philemon understands the gospel, it will impact his relationships. Again, it's kind of like that story I said from Les Miserables with Jean Valjean. You can't experience such amazing grace and not be transformed by it. When you come into such a close encounter with it, it will radically shape you, and not just your relationship with God, but your relationship to other people. Well, as we think more about Paul's methodology here in talking to Philemon, we can also think in our own lives, practically, what a more effective way this is. Think about what would have happened if Paul had simply demanded. Perhaps Philemon would have obeyed, but what lasting fruit would it have brought? Not much in Philemon's life, probably. But think about if he appeals to him. Perhaps this appeal would actually get Philemon thinking about radically changing his relationships with other people, maybe with other slaves of his. By appealing, Paul was much more likely to produce long-lasting fruit. And from this example, we can apply that to our own lives as well, to people we love. Think about it. Isn't it much easier to demand that someone do what's right rather than appealing, especially if you have the authority to expect it or to enforce it? Especially if you can do that. Can't you just demand someone do it rather than persuading them to willingly do something? So I invite you to examine your own life. Are there ways or are there situations where you're tempted to demand someone do something rather than appealing to them? Are there times where you could appeal rather than demand? Perhaps it's with a child, with a roommate, with a friend. Now, of course, I understand there are limitations on that. You don't try to gently persuade a toddler not to run out into a busy road. Now, you have to demand that kind of thing. Parents do set down rules. But where can you demand, appeal rather than demand? I think many of us would much rather do the easy thing of demanding rather than the harder and more loving thing of appealing and working with someone to help them choose to do the right thing voluntarily. So that's how Paul relates to Philemon. Consider, secondly, how Philemon relates to Onesimus. Again, Paul makes what would have been a very bold request in his day. It doesn't seem quite as bold to us today, but it was very bold back then. And we see this in verses 15 to 16. He doesn't ask Philemon only to forgive Onesimus. Instead, he asks him to receive him as a beloved brother, no longer as a slave, but like a dearly loved family member. Paul even says that perhaps this is why they were parted. They were parted for a while so that Philemon could have Onesimus back forever. gone for a short time away from each other, but now forever, they return forever as brothers. And Jesus, in other words, their brotherhood will never end. These are two people who are going to spend eternity together worshiping Jesus, worshiping and casting down their crowns before him who died for them, who delivered them from darkness and brought them both together into his marvelous light. And so Paul presses home this point in verses 17 to 20, and he tells Philemon further why he should do this. And here he makes a really compelling move here. He returns to the word koinonia, or actually a very similar Greek word, koinonon. Remember I had said koinonia means sharing or partnership or mutual sharing. And here the word used, koinonon, means partner. And Paul says, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Paul also says that he'll repay anything Onesimus owes to Philemon. And then he kind of reminds him, hey, by the way, not to mention, you owe me your very self. Again, indicating that Philemon was Paul's convert. So do you see here how the gospel message is being applied to these relationships? Paul is asking Philemon to let Paul bear any burden or bear any cost that is still owed to him, and which is really reminding us of what Jesus has done for us. Paul is, in other words, maybe we could say, acting out what Jesus has done for us. He's bearing our sins. Because we owe our lives to Jesus, we should forgive others. Because Philemon owes his life to Paul, he should forgive this child of Paul's. Again, consider that in our own relationships. You owe your life to Jesus. If you're a Christian, Jesus has died for your sins. He's secured eternal life for you. Now imagine another brother or sister, you have something against them. Well, Jesus has also died for them. They are a dearly loved child of your Savior's. Can you not forgive them because you owe their master your very life, their Savior? Of course we can. And so that's what Paul is asking us to do. That's what Paul is asking Philemon to do, and that's the implication for us as well. Of course, we don't know how Philemon responded, but based on Paul's confidence at the end of this letter, we can say that Philemon almost certainly did what Paul requested of him. Well, not only does the cross say that we should forgive others, but the cross of Christ also shows how we're actually, we stand on level ground before it, that we're all brothers and sisters, we're all equals. Philemon surely thought about that and understood it. He surely thought about the fact that he and Paul and Onesimus all actually shared the same faith. All of them were rescued from the same problem. All of them were sinners. All of them deserved God's wrath and judgment. All of them were saved by God's grace alone. And all of them are now members of the same family. And if the Lord could call Onesimus a child, surely he could call him a brother. They all stood on that equal footing before the cross. Well, there's one final relationship to consider here, and that's of Onesimus and how he relates to Philemon. Now, this text actually doesn't directly address that. The text is actually instructions to Philemon on how he should receive Onesimus. But obviously, he had received them, Philemon was receiving these, because Onesimus was willing to go back. In fact, Onesimus is probably carrying this letter to Philemon. If you think about it, who had the hardest job? Who had the hardest job? I would say Onesimus. He had the most to risk here. I mean, after all, Philemon would have had the legal right to do harm to him. He would have had the legal right to punish him, maybe even to sell him to someone else who may have been a cruel and unkind master. I mean, maybe it was unlikely because of Paul's confidence, but it was still a chance. Is a chance you'd be willing to take? Would you want to take that? I mean, I can't help but wonder what Philemon's thinking. I mean, rather, Onesimus is thinking as he's walking back to Philemon. What is Onesimus thinking? And what is he praying about? Lord, please let Paul be right. That might have been what I was praying. Can you imagine being told to go back under such circumstances to someone who had authority to harm you, someone who hadn't of his own free will already set you free? Onesimus is taking a huge risk, I believe. Well, now again, he had reason to be confident, but still a huge risk. And why do it? Why do this? Why put himself in this situation? Well, surely part of the answer is his love and respect for the Apostle Paul. If Paul wanted him to do it, he's going to honor Paul's request. But there must have been some love for his master, for Philemon. He wanted to have a right relationship with Philemon. If they were both Christians, they were brothers in the Lord, which means their relationship should be reconciled. If it was strained, it should be reconciled. Well, think about that principle. Think about your own life. Have you ever taken a risk in order to be reconciled to someone, or taken a risk for the sake of someone else? Sometimes God does call us to do hard things. And so if you're persuaded that's the right thing to do in order to be reconciled, are you willing to do it? It could be going back to someone you've wronged and confessing your sin. And that might put you in a dangerous and vulnerable position. Perhaps they won't forgive you. Perhaps once you've confessed the sin, there are other consequences to it. And perhaps they could do you a lot of harm. They could demand a lot from you. Maybe they won't forgive you. You don't know. But you need to confess that sin to them in order to restore that relationship or in order to give them the opportunity. So just invite you all to think about that, how you might be being called to take a risk in order to restore a relationship. Onesimus had to take a huge risk in going back to Philemon. Well, as we come to a close, let me also observe that in this short letter, Paul doesn't explain the cross of Christ. He doesn't explain that Jesus died for our sins, Jesus rose again. It's all assumed because he's writing to people who know the gospel already. And he also doesn't explain it because the gospel is demonstrated through his actions, through Philemon's, and through Onesimus, through all their interactions, or at least the interactions that is being requested of them. And so as we think about that, an important application here is that the cross of Christ transforms our relationships. In other words, we need to relate to others in light of what Jesus has done for us. And so the gospel is never, never just a theoretical idea, never just an interesting theological topic to talk about, nor does it only impact our relationship with God. Sometimes people will refer to that as our vertical relationship. And the gospel doesn't only impact that vertical relationship, it also impacts what some call the horizontal relationships, our relationships with other people. The gospel must transform those as well. One commentator, to give a negative example, gives the sad story of the conflict between the Hutus and Tutsis in Rwanda in the 1990s. This culminated in the 1994 genocide, where the Hutus murdered as many as 800,000 Tutsis. And the commentator says a surprising statistic makes this harder to understand. He said that 90% of Rwandans professed to be Christians. And an InterVarsity leader in that area, in that region, explained that the missionaries preached a gospel about having a right relationship with God, but not necessarily a right relationship with one another. This is why we can be 90% Christian, yet kill in the name of ethnicity. Now, being a former auditor, I didn't audit those statistics, but if that's even half true, if that's even anywhere close to accurate, that's a sad picture. And I think I wouldn't take too much digging to find example after example in history where Christians have not treated others well, have not even treated each other well, where the gospel, we've allowed the gospel to impact our relationship with God, we say, but we've not really thought about how it impacts our relationship with other people. And that's not what Philemon tells us the gospel is. Philemon is showing us that the gospel is not only a right relationship with God, but that right relationship with God also plays out in our relationship with other people. When we've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, it has radical implications to our relationship with other people. Like Valjean, when we've experienced such stunning grace, it will radically change our lives and the way we interact with everyone from that moment on. It will radically impact the way we treat each other. We can never merely have a right relationship with God while not pursuing right relationships with others, at least as far as it depends upon us. And so may we each experience God's grace in that way, in such a way that it transforms all of our relationships, in such a way that we live all our relationships in light of what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we do pray that you would cause it to penetrate deep within us. Help us to understand the height and width and depth of Christ's love for us. Help us to understand your mercy in such a way that it changes the way we interact with other people, changes the way we treat and welcome other people. Lord, we do pray that the gospel would not merely be something we talk about or something that we, I think, applies to our relationship with you, but that we would allow all of its implications to be lived out in our lives. Our God, as we think about this, we confess that many times we have sinned, many times we have not lived and treated others in light of your love and mercy towards us. And so we again ask for your forgiveness, and we ask that through the power of your Spirit, you would equip us more and more to live out the gospel in the way we treat other people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.